Turn to page 1034 for the gospel reading. It's out of John 3, 14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Bless. Thanks be to God. This is the word of God.
Let us pray. How incredible it is for us to be in the presence of a God whose wonder is made manifest in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We know what love looks like, what love feels like, and what is love. Help us, Lord, to find ourselves in the love divine, all loves excelling. Amen. Amen. Across the world, there is a familiarity with our text from the Gospel of John. It is, for many, a favorite verse. It is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. I am sure that without hesitation, all of us can repeat that text in some fashion. In fact, someone has said that if all the scriptures had been lost except for these 11 words, we would have enough to give us hope. And those words are, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I would like us to take a look at this text in its context. We're not being addressed by the gospel writer John to do anything immediately. His word is to Nicodemus, but there is a serious application to us in the year 2015. The text tells us that Nicodemus is both a Pharisee and a leader of the Jews. The Pharisees were a party devoted to strict observance of Torah by all Jews in all circumstances. Judea, at the time of this story, was under Roman occupation. The Pharisees were nationalistic and resisted outsiders who were intrusive in Jewish life. Remember, the Apostle Paul was trained as a Pharisee. And after his God encounter on the Damascus Road, he became a leading thinker of the Christian faith. Now, Nicodemus was also referred to as a leader of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and therefore he was part of the government. We could say something like, Nicodemus was a politician. But coming to Jesus at night suggests that during the day would have had consequences for his reputation, but that he would still come and seek out Jesus. Like this further suggests that whatever power and prestige Nicodemus possesses is inadequate, at least on some level. Otherwise, he would not have been there. Nicodemus seeks clarification of traditional Jewish teaching. He's speaking to the Logos, and he did not know it. Speaking to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in his presence. Nicodemus accepts the prophets as canon, and so is looking for the Messiah. And Nicodemus, a man of privilege and entitlement, a leader of the Jews, needs to hear that God loves the world. And the disciples need to hear that God loves the world, because God loves the world extravagantly. Come, said Jesus, let me show you the world. And the world begins in a little town in Sychar, Samaria. Jesus engages in a conversation with a woman at the well. The disciples are not getting it. The woman tells the community of a man she has found and that they too needed to meet him. Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days. The people said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. And a royal official had a son who was at the point of death in Capernaum, a sick child. He asked Jesus to heal the child. Sir, he said, come down before my little boy dies. Jesus responds, go, your son is well. The shape of the world is different. God so loved the world that today, one great hour of sharing, which we participate in the Methodist Church, talks about the world being made new. Boots are on the ground in the trenches where people and neighborhoods need to be made anew, where the seeds of hope have to be planted, nurtured, and newness will arise all around. And in your bulletin, it says, when tornadoes ripped through Oklahoma, we responded as a United Methodist Church. When the children in Zimbabwe lost their parents to AIDS, we responded. When a massive tsunami devastated lives in Japan, we responded. When the earthquake devastated Haiti, we responded. Wherever there is a mass crisis, the United Methodist Church responds, because that is where the world is, and that is where we need to be. William Sloan Coffin, an infamous preacher at the Riverside Church in New York, tells of a Boston lady of high birth and what he called infallible rectitude who said, "If you're born in Boston, you don't have to be born again." And there is also an Episcopal church in Oklahoma that had a sign which says, "No matter how many times you are born, you are welcome at this church." The truth of the matter about Nicodemus is that Nicodemus was not getting what Jesus was saying to him. Or, in a sense, that's what we think. Or did he really get what Jesus was talking about? And we too are the Nicodemuses. We are not the Jesus in the story. Jesus says to him and to us, "You must be born again." In our distress, there must be some new birthing in us. There must be some kingdom of God in us. There must be something radical in us. There must be something new arising in the world, or something which we can identify as the children of God. Because God's love is overwhelming and God's love is incredible. It's the kind of self-sacrificing love that Jesus offers to each one of us and offers to a world which is, in my view, frightened, and a world that continues to search for security in all the wrong places. No wonder some people run and hide, as it requires us to trust nothing other than God. And most of us find it impossible to embrace Jesus' example except when we ourselves have been brought low by illness or loss or a broken relationship or disappointed hopes or some other way by which the world taught us that no matter how hard we try, no matter what position we may achieve, no matter how much money we may save or we may have, yet we cannot secure our destiny or save our own lives. Only God can do that. Only love can do that. And it's frightening to be so utterly dependent on God. We wish we didn't have to depend on anyone because of our independence. Now, I love this text, and I love this story of Nicodemus because I too see myself as a kind of Nicodemus. And I say that not because I am unsure about my faith, but I say that because I am not sure that I understand everything that is going on in the world and the way in which God acts within the world. God is mysterious. God does what God does. And notice that God does not ask our permission first before sending Jesus to die on a cross for us. God does not ask our permission. But think of the claim a person or any person has on us once they saved our life, let alone died doing it, in the face of such love, in the face of such sacrifice, we must surrender all our claims because God loves us. And God's love is incredible insofar that God is going to do what God wants to do and love us in the fashion that God wants to love us. A friend of mine preached a sermon several years ago about the offensive nature of God's love, suggesting that we might add four words to the end of the service of baptism, saying, "Child of God, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, like it or not." A few weeks later, a friend shared a bedtime